morning we're going to be looking at a portion from a very well-known and famous Sermon on the Mount. I'll refer you to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 34 of this magnificent sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from the Bible. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. This morning I preach on the subject of anxiety. And let me say very clearly that according to our Lord Jesus Christ, anxiety is a sin. And I think I can say very clearly as well that anxiety is a sin that disguises itself very famously as a virtue. People that are anxious generally are rather proud of their anxiety. Think about Martha and Mary. One woman sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he was teaching. The other was frantically working in the kitchen trying to prepare a decent meal for all these men that have come into her house as guests today. Which of those two women within themselves felt the greater virtue? Obviously, Martha. Somebody's got to do something for these fellows. They all came in here today and they got to eat. It's well and good to have a Bible study. I wish I could sit in there and listen to it. But, you know, there's no Pizza Hut to call out to and there's no McDonald's to go to. So if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. It's a good thing for us. There's somebody here that exercises a modicum of forethought and responsibility and does what needs to be done. Sound familiar? And yet Jesus says in verse 24 that we are not to be anxious. I'm sorry, verse 25. Do not be anxious, he says. And therefore, if you are anxious, even in the best of causes, you're disobeying Christ. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. We break God's command by being anxious. How does that work? Why is anxiety such a sin? Well, it goes back to the meaning of the word. In the original language, anxiety, the word that's being translated here, involves two words. The first is to be divided, and the second is in yourself. So anxiety is when you are divided within yourself. Think about Martha. She wanted to go out there and listen to what Jesus said. She wanted to honor Jesus. And so she was in the kitchen doing a myriad of things that were overwhelming her. You know, she was of two minds. And that's what anxious people do. Jesus said, you are distracted by many things. And that's why he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. That's what anxious people do. They try to serve two masters. The first commandment is to serve God alone. The greatest commandment, according to our Lord in Matthew 22:37, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. You can't do that if your life is riddled with anxiety, as ours so often are. Moreover, anxiety is not only a sin that disguises itself as a virtue, so we are proud of it, but anxiety is, to use a medical term, a highly communicable sin. It's something that spreads. It wasn't enough for Martha to be overwhelmed in the kitchen. She wanted Mary to come in there and be overwhelmed with her. So, Lord, tell her to come help me. For goodness sake, somebody's got to do all this. So, you know, send her on in. But let me say very clearly, Jesus does not want you to live your life in worry and fear. I haven't lost my place. I want that to sink in. I hope you believe it. Jesus doesn't want you to spend your life in worry. He doesn't like it when you spend your life distracted with fear. Doesn't want you to worry about those things. And in this passage, he gives you four arguments why you should not worry. And then as we come to the end of it, we'll see he gives us three commands and three promises. Actually, they're command promises each together. We'll see three of those now. That's a good bit. So we're going to move rather rapidly through them. And I invite you to go back and look at them again this afternoon. We need to get these things straight. The first argument is the argument of the body. It's found in verse 25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Jesus is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, look, God has given you a body, animated with life. And so do you think he's going to ignore the needs of your body? If he gives you the big thing, don't you think you can trust him for the little things, the necessities of this great life that he's given you? The greater assures us the lesser will be given. Paul argued in exactly the same way in Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? If God loves you enough to give his son to die in your place on Calvary's cross, how is it that you imagine he's going to leave you high and dry now? You know, he hasn't brought you all this way in your life to this point to say, you know what, I'm getting tired of you. I think I'm just going to leave you here. God does nothing by halves. Why do you worry about these things? God's given us the greatest things. Won't he give us the lesser? Well, then the next argument is the argument of the birds. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, Jesus has just argued from the greater to the lesser. Now he reverses ground and he argues from the lesser to the greater. Look at the birds. Doesn't God take care of them? You can buy two sparrows for a penny. That was what they went for in Jesus' day. You know, and if God takes care of little bitty birds that are flitting all around, don't you think that he'll take care of you? If he cares for the least creatures, he will care for the greater. So we've had an argument from the greater to the least and from the least to the greater. And when you put those two things together, the conclusion we are driven to is that whatever way you look at the issue, there is no good reason to distrust your Father in heaven. There is no good excuse for being filled with anxiety and worry and fear. The third argument happens to be my favorite. The argument from futility. Verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life. You know, I've known people that worry about, you know, their lifespan and how I can be more healthy and live a longer life. Can you really expand the amount of time you have here in this world? Can you expand it by even a second? Will worrying about it make it longer? It'll make it seem longer, but it won't make it longer. In fact, there's a good bit of medical evidence to suggest that people that over-worry shorten their lives. But the point is, worry doesn't work. I remember as a young boy visiting my grandfather, and he always smoked a big cigar. And he said, "What are you worried about, boy?" And I said, "Well, I had a spelling test in school on Friday, and I don't think I did very well. And I got to go back tomorrow and find out how I did." And he said, "Well, it ain't going to help you to worry about that now. Worry about the one next week. Get ready for that one. Don't worry about what has already gone by. Worry doesn't work." And that's what Jesus is saying. Worry doesn't work. Why do it? You're wasting energy. You're wasting time. Quit worrying. The argument of number four is the argument of the grass. What I tried to kind of clumsily share with the kids today using my weeds from my yard. Good excuse for having weeds, I guess. And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Solomon's glory was proverbial. He was the golden king. They used to say that in Solomon's day, silver was as common as gravel on the road. He had an ivory throne. He had peacocks in his court. And he must have resembled a peacock in the robes that he would wear. He was wealthy beyond imagination. And yet Jesus says, if you walk out in the field and you look at the lilies, and in this case, the word lily doesn't mean lily like you and I think of. It just means the little flowers that grow in the grass. You know, if you get down on your hands and knees and you look at those flowers, they're more beautiful in aspect than Solomon was able to achieve with all of his wealth and his raiments and his robes. And yet, that grass is heading for the oven. In those days, they had these clay ovens, and they would bake bread in them. And the way they heated them was they took dead grass and they just stuffed the oven with the dead grass and they sparked it off and got it going in a fire and they fed more dead grass into it until that oven was just piping hot. And then they raked all the ashes out and put the bread dough in there to bake with the heat that accumulated on the bricks. The point here is that the grass is extremely temporary. It just doesn't last. You can't find even soot from it after a little while. And if God cares about grass that's temporary and bedecks it with beautiful flowers, how much more will he care for human beings, each of whom possesses an eternal soul? Every human being you meet, however high, however low, however uneducated they might be, whoever they are, wherever they're from, they all have eternal souls that will live somewhere forever. And so the argument is, if God takes care of grass, how much more will he take care of people made in his own image, ruined by sin, but still retaining value? Verse 30. I have a little argument with verse 30. I don't think it's translated very well because at the end he says, "O you of little faith." And in the original language, that's not exactly what he says. In the original language, he uses one word. He calls us by one word, and this word is in the vocative tense. And what that means is it's a name. So God, Jesus gives you and me a nickname in verse 30. And the nickname means little faith, just like the nickname Peter means rock. So his nickname for you and me is little faith. The word in the Greek language is oligopiste. That's a long line. Maybe we can just go by Ollie. But the point is that, you know, it's like your hobbit faiths. That's what you are. And I am too. We are all little hobbits in faith. Our faith is very, very small. And I hope you can catch the affection that Jesus has for us when he calls us hobbit faith. You know, when I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of friends that I know who are just beset by worry. You know, and I'm sure you've been thinking of people like that too. And you're probably thinking, boy, I wish Aunt Myrtle was here. She worries about everything, you know. I wish she was here to listen to this sermon. But let me tell you, Aunt Myrtle may have a besetting sin of worry. Some people are wired to worry more than others. But you can understand this. We all have our besetting sins. Aunt Myrtle's not a greater sinner than you and me because she worries more than you and I. We have our problems. Patience. I don't want to talk about that. Gluttony, please. Sloth, pride, anger, covetousness, lust. I mean, it goes on and on and on. We all have certain sins that beset us. But all of us are beset by worry at one time or another. It is a challenge for us all because we all have this in common. We're all sinners. Every last one of us are sinners. And what we have to do is face this and understand that here in this passage, we're all hung on the charge of being little faiths. Guilty as charged, Lord. But at least he loves us, right? And so he leaves us with three commands that also contain three promises. The first is in verse 31. He says, therefore, do not be anxious. There's the command, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Why shouldn't I be anxious, Lord? Because that's the way people live who don't know God. It's like the old poem I heard once, and this is from memory, so don't hold me to this. Said the robin to the sparrow, sir, I'd really like to know why these human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly father, such as watches you and me. Well, here, beloved, you have a heavenly father who loves you, and he's powerful. And so you should not live like those who don't know as much as sparrows, those who don't believe they have a heavenly father. Do not be anxious, therefore. And here's the promise. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So there's the promise. He knows what you and I need. He knows it better than I do and better than you do. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. First command, do not be anxious. Second command, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pretty easy command to see. The promise, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule. It refers to God's glory. It refers to God's presence and his ways. We should seek his kingdom. We should desire for him to be honored and glorified. We prayed it a few minutes ago. Hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced everywhere. That's part of the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek his righteousness? I think a lot of people think, well, that must mean obey him. So get those Ten Commandments out and read all of them and really buckle down and try harder. And that's not what it means. It's hopeless to obtain righteousness by trying to keep the law. You can't do it. No, the Bible identifies the righteousness of God as being Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You might want to note that passage down. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption or salvation. Jesus is our righteousness. We stand before God righteous because Jesus places his record instead of ours before the great judge of the earth. He is the one who is our righteousness. He is the one that we can come and stand before the judge and be at peace because he can find no fault in the one who is his beloved son and whom he's well pleased. And that's why we have this promise. All these things will be added to you. This is an echo of what Jeremiah promised the exiles in Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. If you'd like to have these things that I'm talking about, the forgiveness of your sins, the right to live your life before the face of a loving Heavenly Father so that you don't have to live your life with fear and worry. If you want these things, you have only to ask Him for them. Seek the Lord and you'll find Him when you seek Him with all your heart. Come to Him in prayer. Repent of your sins and ask Him to substitute your dreadful, dreadful record with Christ's perfect record. Ask Him to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord, and you will be a part of the kingdom of God. The third command is verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. You know, if we don't have anything to worry about today, we're really good at imagining what tomorrow is going to bring. Boy, Sunday morning is when I do that best. I get up in the morning on Sunday morning and I purposefully do not look at any news feeds because I just get angry when I look at them. What I'm looking at is this message so I can hopefully keep it in front of my mind to share it with you. But boy, I get assailed with, well, what I got to do tomorrow? And what's going to happen on Tuesday? And what'll come about on Thursday? And, you know, we worry about the future. Jesus says, stop doing that. Why? Because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. In other words, there's going to be trouble tomorrow, yes. But He's going to be with us when we face it. Look at the promise. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When trouble comes tomorrow, Jesus is going to be with it to help you face it. That's His promise. It's an echo again of another promise. Deuteronomy 33:25, which reads, your bars shall be iron and bronze, that is, your defenses will be strong. And as your days, so shall your strength be. With the challenge, God will provide the grace that you need to face it. He's not going to give that to you today. He's not going to give you grace today to face the trouble that's going to come on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. But be sure, when Wednesday dawns, the grace and the faithfulness will be there, so that we can face it. Do not be anxious. Remember what Bill read a few minutes ago from the Apostle Paul? Be anxious for nothing. Wouldn't it be great to be Paul so you're never anxious? But if you've read the book of Acts, you know that when he was in Troas, waiting to hear news from Corinth, he was so anxious he couldn't even preach. Imagine that, the Apostle Paul, so filled with anxiety, he couldn't get up to share the gospel with people. That's a pretty big confession. He was filled with anxiety. So shall we all be at times. Why? Because we're sinners. That's why the antidote to anxiety is not calm down, try to behave yourself, try to try harder. No. The real key is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, because He is the antidote to our quaking, fearful, anxious hearts. Take heart, little faiths, because He is the great Good Shepherd, and He loves His flock of little faiths. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for such a Savior as Jesus, who understands completely the problems and challenges that we face, who names us aright when He calls us little faiths, because thus we are. And yet, Lord, we can hear the compassion and affection in His voice when He calls us this. Father, forgive us for our sins, and forgive us for this sin of anxiety, worry, and fear, which is pride and distrust in disguise. Forgive us and help us, we pray, to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, to believe Him, and to trust Him, and to follow Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.